Thank you, worship team. Thank you for those who are helping in our children's ministry. As always, we'd ask that you pray for them. Pray that God would, at an early age, instill the gospel truth in their young hearts, that they would see Christ, believe in Christ, and enjoy the fruits of Christ's work in their lives. Well, let's turn back together to the Gospel of Luke. We are returning to our exposition of Luke's narrative of the Lord's life and ministry. And after 6 months, after 13 expositions, we're finally finishing chapter 1. Tammy informed me this week that at the pace we're on, we're scheduled to get through Luke in about 12 years. Lest you are worried we're moving too quickly and might miss something, I informed her it will be longer than that. We are back in Luke's gospel. It's a joy to again be refreshed by Luke's description of the Lord's life and ministry, this powerful narrative of God's gospel accomplishment, which he brought about at the proper time in the proper way, as Luke has recorded for us. All kidding aside, as I was preparing this week and reviewing some of the material that we've covered so far in the past few sermons, it was really a wonderful reminder to me that of the blessing that comes from working our way through this gospel through expository preaching, where we literally leave no stone unturned. We work through it carefully and looking at every detail. It's not just careful and methodical, but it's also serious. We are a serious people who take the Word of God seriously, and we understand that these are not light matters. We understand that these are not incidental matters, nor is the Word of God to be treated with flippancy or in frivolous ways, which only produces flippant and frivolous Christians. Paul writes that when he was a child, he acted like a child, he reasoned like a child, he did childish things in every way, but when he matured into adulthood, he put away those childish things. And when we gather in worship together, we have come to meet with God. We have put away the childish things of life. And as Peter writes, we are sober in all things. I guess it could be said that the need for a serious approach to Scripture, the need for serious preaching, is really one of the byproducts of living in such polarizing times. That's true whether you're talking about political issues or moral issues or cultural and societal issues, they all kind of blend together anyways. When you live in polarizing times, it has a way of stratifying priorities with clarity, and superficiality cannot survive in an environment of extremes. This becomes very helpful for the church, especially in the West, where for too long the lines between the church and the world, the church and the culture, which should be well defined, have been obscured, but are now being revealed with greater clarity as biblical principles are increasingly treated with open hostility and even government sanction. We can be thankful for the clarity as we continue to pray for God's work of refining the church and the much needed pruning that occurs, however painful it may be. We take the Word of God seriously, and as we come to this section in Luke, this final section of chapter 1, we find ourselves again in the middle of the birth narratives as Luke has recorded. We're talking about the divine announcement of both the Lord Jesus Christ as well as the announcement of that last and final prophet of the Old Testament, John the Baptist. The resounding issue of this text as we read it, the main emphasis to see is the reality of the fulfillment of divine prophecy. That's what this is about. That's why it's important to recognize John's role as the final Old Testament prophet. Now maybe you haven't thought of it that way before. John's prophetic role and his ministry has more in common with Old Testament figures than the New Testament church. Jesus would later compare John to the coming Elijah, one of Israel's most notable prophets, and John's ministry itself was both a prophetic ministry as well as a ministry that was prophesied about in numerous places, some of which we'll look at this morning. And when it comes to the emphasis of this section, there are two central themes that we find from Zechariah, and we saw this from Mary as well. Number one is the reality of prophetic fulfillment. Prophetic fulfillment. And number two is personal worship. There is a relationship between prophetic fulfillment, or the Word of God, and how it produces and influences and affects our worship of God. Everything Zechariah has to say is directly related to the precision with which God has fulfilled His promise to provide the means of salvation. And this promise is, this fulfillment of these promises are not metaphorical, they're not allegorical realities. But God has kept His word in time and space, specifically and literally. And that's how prophecy is fulfilled. That was even the test to determine whether a prophet was actually from God. Are these prophecies fulfilled specifically and literally? Whether they relate to God's work of redemption or the nation of Israel, eschatological issues or divine blessing, prophecy is fulfilled literally and specifically. God doesn't leave the fulfillment of prophecy up to interpretation, where people are left wondering, well, I think this is kind of fulfilled. I mean, it might be fulfilled. Maybe if we could spiritualize this a little bit or throw a little bit of meaning into here somewhere, then we can sort of say it's been fulfilled. That's never the case. God keeps His word with demonstrable clarity. There's no confusion. And what we find from Zechariah is the way he lays out the details of how these birth narratives fulfill God's covenant promises. It also needs to be said, looking at this, that this section isn't simply a rehearsal of Old Testament history. One of the ways that this section leaps off the pages and lands squarely in your and my lap in the area of application for the church is the way that this is an expression of worship. There's a lot of confusion and a lot of misteaching and a lot of false teaching and bad ideas about what biblical worship is. We find here an illustration of what it is. We need to see the way that Zechariah and even Mary was moved into a place of praise and worship as he recalls how God has fulfilled His own promises in His own word. And that's how you can know that this is actual worship rather than some kind of Christian-themed moment of emotion. It's word-centered, it's God-centered, and it's done in such a way that theology isn't obscured by the production. One of the critiques we have of worship in the modern sense is the emphasis on the performance of it, or the sound of it, or the way that it so-called induces worship. I don't even know what that means. But biblical worship is not a performance. It's a profound declaration of what God has done in fulfillment of what God has said. Zechariah, like Mary before him, cannot contain themselves as all the pieces of fulfilled prophecy come together, and they are compelled into worship God by the news of this prophecy. And as a result, it is God-centered, it is word-centered, and it gives a clear picture of worship at its best. That's what we find. Worship at its best. Let's look at it together, starting in verse 67. Luke records, "And his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, 'Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for He has visited us and accomplished redemption for His people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David His servant, as He spoke by the mouth of His holy prophets from of old, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy toward our fathers and to remember His holy covenant, the oath which He swore to Abraham our father, to grant us that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, might serve Him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before Him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare His ways, to give to His people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us, to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And the child continued to grow and to become strong in spirit, and he lived in the deserts until the day of his public appearance to Israel." May God add his blessing to his holy and living word. In a sermon printed in 1873 by no less than Charles Spurgeon, he gives an illustration on the way in which fulfilled prophecy ministers and comforts to the Christian during the long journeys and trials of this life. Spurgeon said, "When the Eastern nations used to trade across deserts in olden times, even in Solomon's days, for instance, there were stations built, wells sunk, and provisions stored at convenient halting places so that the caravans might pause and take in provision for refreshment and rest. The caravans were only successful in reaching their journey's end because all along the way of the journey there was, broken up in a series of resting places, points of sustenance and revival. So it is with prophecy. Along the long journey of this mortal life, there are the promises of resting places for us between here and heaven. There is a long line of them at well-ordered intervals, precisely as we need them. And as we journey through this desert world, we will be constantly coming first to one, and then another, and then another, and another. And so we shall find fresh provisions stored up that we may fail not. It is the manna of God's promise made sure and secure that will fall daily upon the weary soul until we come to blessed Canaan. The promises of God are so numerous that we are sure we shall be, as the psalmist writes, anointed with fresh oil." He's right. Fulfilled prophecy becomes a resting spot in the weariness of the ups and downs and the ebbs and flow of faith, faithfulness, and faithlessness, as we always look back to the Word of God and find its exact fulfillment as God kept his word. Spurgeon rightly captures the tone and the heartbeat of joy and refreshment that we find from Zechariah, as Zechariah now pieces everything together and is catapulted into a spirit-filled retelling and rejoicing in the fulfilled word of God. You see, it's only when worship is word-centered that it is God-centered. And that's not just true in the Old Testament. That's the standard for all the people of God. In Ephesians chapter 5, Paul comments on this in verse 18 when he writes, "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." That's a key phrase. "Filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord." This is worship. If we're going to worship, we have to be filled with the Spirit. So what does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? Paul, is there an explanation or a description that tells us what it means to be filled with the Spirit? Well, keep your finger there and turn over to the book of Colossians, chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, "Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, for all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your heart to God." Psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. It's a parallel passage. And so what it means to be filled with the Spirit is equivalent to letting the Word of Christ dwell within you richly. That's why we say that if worship isn't Word-centered, it's not God-centered. And as Zechariah pored over the realities of fulfilled prophecy occurring right before his eyes within his own family, he couldn't help but to turn his eyes toward heaven and to tell and proclaim the faithfulness of God's deliverance and rescue and salvation being accomplished exactly as he said it would. This is a song of deliverance. It's a song of salvation. It produces rejoicing and celebration from the people as God is worshipped and as they focus on the person and power and works of God. In addition to this example, this falls in line with the exhortation to sing praise, and the Bible records numerous places where praise to God is in response to fulfilled promises of God. In Exodus chapter 15, wonderful picture of worship after the deliverance of God's people. Exodus chapter 15, we find Moses leading the people in rejoicing after the event of the Red Sea. And Moses and the sons of Israel sang this song to the Lord, and they said, I will sing to the Lord. I want you to notice the emphasis here. I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and its rider he has hurled to the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will extol him. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army is cast into the sea, and the choices of his officers are drowned in the Red Sea. The deeps cover them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, is majestic in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. And in the greatness of your excellence, you overthrow those who rise up against you. You send forth your burning anger, and it consumes them as chaff. At the blast of your nostrils, the waters were piled up. The flowing waters stood up like a heap. The deeps were congealed in the heart of the sea. And on it goes. The emphasis is on the Lord and what he has done. His protection. In the book of Judges, chapter 5, Deborah and Barak are leading in worship. Judges chapter 5, starting in verse 1. Then Deborah and Barak, the son of Abinoam, sang on that day, saying that the leaders led in Israel, that the people volunteered, bless the Lord. Hear, O kings, give ear, O rulers. I to the Lord I will sing. I will sing praise to the Lord, the God of Israel. Lord, when you went out from Seir, when you marched from the field of Edom, the earth quaked and the heavens dripped, even the clouds dipped water. The mountains quaked at the presence of the Lord. This Sinai at the presence of the Lord, the God of Israel. Maybe the most dramatic moment in Israel's history of worship of God is found in 2 Chronicles. Turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 5. This was the dedication of the temple. This was the moment where the glory of God descended on the temple and where his presence was revealed in majestic, blinding brilliance. 2 Chronicles chapter 5, verse 1, thus all the work that Solomon performed for the house of the Lord was finished. And Solomon brought in the things that David his father had dedicated, even the silver and the gold and all the utensils, and put them in the treasuries of the house of God. Then Solomon assembled to Jerusalem the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the leaders of the fathers, households of the sons of Israel, to bring up the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of the city of David, which is Zion. All the men of Israel assembled themselves to the king at the feast, that is in the seventh month, and all the elders came, and the Levites took up the ark. And it continues this way. They're all gathering together for this momentous occasion. Verse 11, when the priest came forth from the holy place, for all the priests who were present had sanctified themselves with regard to divisions, and all the Levitical singers, Asaph, Heman, Jeduthun, and their sons and kinsmen, clothed in fine linen, with cymbals, harps, lyres, standing east of the altar, and with them 120 priests blowing trumpets, in unison, when the trumpeters and the singers were to make themselves heard with one voice to to praise and to glorify the Lord. And when they lifted up their voice, accompanied by trumpets and cymbals and instruments of music, and when they had praised the Lord, saying, He indeed is good, for His loving kindness is everlasting, then the house of the Lord, was filled with a cloud, so that the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of God. This is worship. God-centered, truth-focused. This was what Zechariah knew. He knew what worship was, and it always centered on God. It always focused on who God is, what God has done, and it always exalts God and God alone. We're to give up an offering in worship. And an offering is always something that you give, never an emphasis on what you experience. So with all of this in Zechariah's mind, it's no surprise to us that he would begin in our passage. Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he prophesied, and he said, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people. It's a tribute of praise. Praise to God, praise for God's deliverance. There's no mention of divine judgment, but the fulfillment of his promises, specifically in the covenants that God has made with Abraham, David, and the new covenant. See, this is how worship is produced. Remembering what God has said, how God is faithful to his word, and how he will bring about his will. When we think about what exactly Zechariah praised God for, we find these covenants mentioned. He mentions David and he mentions Abraham. And I want to spend just a little moment on this to refresh our minds about the significance of covenant here, to feel the weight of Zechariah's worship. Now, the word covenant is just another word for agreement. It's just an agreement between two parties. And there's two basic kinds of agreements. Number one, there is the conditional covenant, and there's an unconditional covenant. And the way to understand that is that a conditional covenant is agreement that has stipulations for both parties. I'm going to do for you, you're going to do for me. We have this agreement together. We're both responsible to act in this conditional agreement. This is modeled after the greater nation making an agreement with a weaker nation. And you may have heard the terms before, suzerain and vassal. They describe usually a larger, stronger nation would provide protection to a smaller nation as long as a smaller nation gave up crops or something like that. And it was an agreed upon situation. A conditional or bilateral covenant like this was binding for both parties for its fulfillment. Both parties had to agree that these conditions would be met, and if either one of them failed to meet their responsibilities, then the entire covenant was broken. Neither party had to fulfill the expectations of the covenant once it was broken. A biblical example of this, let's get a little bit technical, stay with me. A biblical example of this is the Mosaic covenant. The promise and the covenant that God made with Moses at Mount Sinai for the people. In Exodus chapter 19, we find the description of this covenant, Exodus 19 verses 5 through 8. This was a conditional covenant that God made with Israel. Verse 5 through 8. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice, there's a condition. If you'll obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the sons of Israel. So the Mosaic covenant was enacted by God through through Moses, and it was made with the promise that if the people continued to live according to the law of God, then God would use them as a kingdom of priests. They would be holy, and that's what the law did. The law established certain stipulations that made them separate from every other people group. That's sanctification, that's holy, being set apart. So the Mosaic law, the law given regarding ceremony and diet and all of that, was designed to set them apart, but that wasn't an end in and of itself. It was meant so that they could be a kingdom of priests, mediating between all the nations of the world and God. That was the purpose. They were to be set apart so that they could be a kingdom of priests. The Mosaic Covenant was never meant to be confined just to Israel in its totality. It was meant to be used as a to sanctify Israel, set them apart, in the same way that the Levites within Israel were set apart as priests to Israel, so that they could be a nation of priests to the world. That was the purpose of the Mosaic Covenant. It was a conditional covenant. And whenever a covenant was dependent on both parties, the word covenant in Hebrew, it actually means to cut. You would cut an animal, you would sacrifice an animal, because the severity of that death of that animal and the blood represented the severity of the agreement. Whenever a covenant was cut or made, both parties would walk through it together. They would have blood on them. And they would often say, "So be done to me if I don't keep this covenant." But they would both have blood on them as they representative as they walked through the pieces. Well, in Exodus chapter 24, after all the stipulations are given for the Mosaic covenant, in verse 5, he sent young men of the sons of Israel, this is Moses, and they offered burnt offerings, and they sacrificed young bulls as peace offerings to the Lord. Moses took half of the blood, put it in basins, these are just large bowls, large basins. He took the blood, he put it in basins, the other half he sprinkled on the altar. And then he took the book of the covenant, he read it in the hearing of the people. The people responded, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient." Verse 8, so Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people. And behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. So here's the picture. They've made this conditional covenant. God has agreed. Israel has agreed. They've sacrificed an animal. Moses put blood on the altar to represent blood on God's part. He then took the blood in the basins. He sprinkled it on the people. It's symbolic of walking through, and they have come together for this covenant. Now, the issue with a conditional covenant is that it's not everlasting. It is conditioned on being kept by both parties. This covenant can be broken if one of the parties doesn't fulfill the end of that bargain, and that's what happens with Israel's disobedience and why they were deported. Now, that's a conditional covenant. On the other hand, there's the unconditional covenant, or the unilateral, meaning one-sided covenant, and this is just a promise from one to the other. One party does something, the other one just receives the promise. Nothing is required for the person receiving the promise. No obedience is needed. They just receive it. They are passive in every way. The Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, the covenants that Zechariah mentions in his prayer are examples of these covenants. The Abrahamic covenant is found in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go forth from your country, from your relatives, from your father's house to the land I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you." This is his promise. Nothing is required of Abraham. "And I will make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you. The one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Abraham says, Lord, what do I have to do for this? God says, nothing. You can't do anything anyways. This is my promise to you. Abrahamic covenant is unconditional. And in Genesis 15, with the imagery that we just saw from Moses with the blood and the two parties, that imagery in Genesis chapter 15, we find the same thing, verse 17. And it came about when the sun had set that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between these pieces. So God brought Abraham and he put him to sleep. He anesthetized him. Abraham is completely out. God then takes an animal, cuts it in half, and this picture here is a picture of God alone going through these two pieces, meaning he's binding himself to his own promise. Abraham does nothing. He can't. When the sun had set, it was very dark, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between these pieces. On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. And he goes on to describe the boundaries of the land. God alone moves through between the halves of animals because Abraham was in a deep sleep. It's one-sided. God's action was solitary. His promise was solitary, and God binds himself, guarantees and promises himself to fulfill this covenant. Five times in Genesis 12, God is giving the Abrahamic covenant, and when he does, he says, I will do this, I will do this, I will do this. Now stay with me, this is important. We're getting to Zechariah's prayer in just a minute. There are certain features for the Abrahamic covenant that come out. Number one, it was the promise of the land. This is actual land, it's literal land, it's real land, and when you trace Abraham's journey into the land from Ur, Ur was in the basically Baghdad today. He goes up to Haran and he goes down to Shechem, which was in Jerusalem. He basically traces out the northern boundary of the promised land. Everything below this will be the promised land. That's why a lot of people believe that that means even all of Saudi Arabia, because there's no southern border given. Even all of Saudi Arabia, including Yemen and Oman, which is just the wealthiest real estate in the entire world, was given as Israel's possession. Promise of the land. Secondly, and that is a real, specific, and actual, literal promise. Secondly was the promise of descendants. God promised Abraham that he would make a great nation out of him. This isn't a spiritual nation, it's a specific nation. And it was especially significant since Abraham was an old guy at this point. He's 75 years old. Sarah was also elderly, and this was the hope of promise, a miraculous event. Third, the promise of blessing and redemption. So the Abrahamic covenant is land, is people, and is the blessing of salvation. God promised to bless Abraham, the families of the earth, through him, because that salvation would come from the people of Israel. You can see how and why a national salvation, as well as a spiritual salvation, must happen to fulfill the covenant made to Abraham. Next, there's the Davidic covenant. This was also unconditional. David didn't have to do anything. God made this with David, and God promised that through David, Israel, through David and Israel, the Messiah would come. It's not just from Abraham generally, but we're going to narrow it down through David, the tribe of Judah. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, find the specifics of this covenant, chapter 7, verses 12 through 17. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up a descendant after you who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. This is the Davidic kingdom. Now, as we break this down, to give you just a visual of how to understand this, the first part is a general promise from God to David. You're going to have a child. That child is going to have a kingdom. That's what he says. This is a general prophecy about the future. The next parts are Solomon, Jesus, Solomon, Jesus. So you have a general prophecy about a son, and then the details of that are given a back and forth, back and forth. The language of Hebrew does this all the time to kind of emphasize the contrast. Number one, this son, Solomon, will build a temple instead of David, verse 13. The throne of him, Jesus, shall be established forever. Back to Solomon, the throne will not be taken away from him, even though his sins justified that. Then back to Jesus, his kingdom and his throne will be established forever. You're going to have a son, Solomon, Jesus, Solomon, Jesus. That's how you understand the Davidic covenant. Okay. Why the theology lesson? Why the history on the covenants? What's the point are we getting at? The point that we're getting at is because as Zechariah is watching Elizabeth give birth and name their son, he is literally, specifically seeing the convergence of all these prophecies together. And when you are standing before the Word of God and it is working in front of your eyes, you can't help but to praise Him. You can't help but to worship Him as you remember again, He will always, always, always keep His Word. If he promises that he's going to do something such as save those who believe in Jesus Christ, then you can take it to the bank. He will always keep it. Zechariah didn't include the Mosaic covenant because that had been broken long ago. It was a conditional covenant. Israel didn't keep their part. But the Abrahamic covenant, the promise to Abraham, the promise to David, was made by God, for the people, and from God alone. And he's watching it being fulfilled. It's those moments in life when there's a convergence of events that you think are random, but then something happens and you realize that God has been supernaturally working, providentially working for this one point, and it all comes together and you can't help but to worship Him, to praise Him. That's what we find. And all of this is coming together, and that's what we find. And it's no wonder that He says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel." Zechariah recognizes the difference between John the Baptist, or between Solomon rather, and Jesus even. He looks at the Davidic covenant and he sees there's a difference. In verses 68 and 69, he has accomplished redemption for his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, his servant. Solomon was long gone and there was no salvation from Solomon at all. And yet Zechariah is looking at this and says, it's now. It's now. As I said, he doesn't mention the Mosaic covenant. It had been broken. Israel had been deported by the Assyrians. They were lost in history. They never returned. But Judah was also deported. But the only reason why they were able to return from Babylon was because not of the Mosaic covenant, which was over and broken. The only reason they existed at this time was because of the unilateral covenant of Abraham and David, which was about not about the nation being a kingdom of priests, but about God's work of salvation and promise. This is why biblical worship is focused on the truth of God and the glory of God. Maybe it sounds cliche to say, well, we believe God keeps His word. It's not cliche. We declare that. He keeps His promises. And He keeps His promises even in light of the horrific sin and rejection of His people. Even in light of your and my horrific sins that we still struggle with, the worst of all are the ones deep in our hearts. He says, I have spoken peace and salvation to you, and I will keep it. If it were possible for you to lose that salvation, it would be impossible for you to keep it. Because we always still sin and struggle. But it's not based on us. Zechariah knew that. And he rejoiced. Zechariah's words reveal Christianity is not a new religion. It's just the ongoing next chapter of God's gospel accomplishment. And everything promised in the Old Testament through the power and the work of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, has been fulfilled. And where God won't use Israel to reach the nations because that covenant has been broken, now He'll do it through Himself, through the gospel proclaimed by the church. That's why preaching the gospel is not an option. In 1 Peter chapter 2, this reality is pictured. Verses 4 through 10. He says, and coming to Him as to a living stone which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, that's Jesus, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood. A holy what? Priesthood. The Mosaic covenant had been broken, a covenant designed to make the nation of Israel a priest, kingdom of priests to all nations. That's been broken, so now God uses the church. You are a royal priesthood. The question comes up then, well, has God rejected Israel? Is there no future plan for Israel then because they've rejected the Mosaic covenant? Well, their relationship was never based on the Mosaic covenant. It was the Abrahamic and the Davidic covenant. And Paul answers the question in Romans 11 when he says, have they been rejected? Of course not. They'll be grafted back in, verse 25, Romans 11, because a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of Gentiles has come in, so Israel will be saved. Why will they be saved? Because God made a promise that they would be saved to Abraham and to David. He hasn't rejected Israel. He can't reject them. He made a covenant. And those promises were real, actual, literal, specific promises that were fulfilled in real, actual, literal, specific ways. Well, when we get to John's ministry, verse 76 of our passage, John's ministry, having put it all together and now overwhelmed and rejoicing in God, he looks to his own son and he realizes the magnitude of John's role in God's redemptive plans. And this is really stunning to see. He says, you, child, will be the prophet of the Most High to prepare His way. What he's doing is he's quoting from Malachi chapter 3. We're going to move through this quickly, but you need to see this. Malachi chapter 3. This is where Zechariah is quoting from. Malachi 3 verse 1. He says, if you'll pardon me for just a minute. It's what the Word of God does, right? It gets you going and excited to see this all coming together. Malachi 3 verse 1. Behold, this is so critical. Look at this carefully. I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. Zechariah is quoting this about John. You're going to clear the way before the Messiah, Jesus. But Malachi, God is speaking, and he says, you're going to clear the way before me. Me. That's the subject. God himself. This is the Lord, the Yahweh God, the Ancient of Days. He says, this man is going to prepare the way before me. John will point to Jesus and will say, he is the one I'm preparing the way for. In other words, God says, you're going to prepare the way before me because I, the God of the Old Testament, the creator of heaven and earth, the sustainer of all life, the Ancient of Days, I am coming to you. And John says, you see Jesus? That's him. That's God. Maybe that's not enough. Turn to Isaiah 40. Isaiah chapter 40. Now we're getting really specific. Isaiah chapter 40, verses 1 through 3. God is comforting Israel. He says, oh, comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem. Call out to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity's been removed. She's been received of the Lord's hand, double for all her sins. So salvation is coming. I'm bringing salvation. Verse 3, a voice is calling. This is John the Baptist. A voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. If you have the New American Standard, you'll look and you see the word Lord there. That word Lord is called the Tetragrammaton. That is the four capital letters of the proper name of God. Clear the way, for God himself is coming. It's a passage about God's salvation. The Lord himself is coming. The God of the Old Testament, the God of Isaac and Jacob, the God of the prophets, he is coming. The connection is unmistakable. John says, Zechariah says, you're going to prepare the way before the Messiah. And he's quoting from Malachi 3, and that Messiah is God himself. The Messiah is coming. It's no wonder that Zechariah was rejoicing. It's not just a deliverer. We don't need another man to come. God himself is coming. It's no wonder Gabriel would announce to Mary that the child's name would be the servant of Yahweh. God himself breaks into time and space. The same God who only has to speak a word and all of life in the created universe explodes into existence. The same God who is a consuming blaze of holy righteousness. The same God who is at this moment giving you the air you're breathing and sustaining your life. The same God who chose to humble himself so low that he would be beaten and abused and murdered by his own creation. It was God himself that was sustaining the lives of those who crucified him while they were crucifying him. It's this God who chose to be a substitute for your and my sins as God promised. Beloved, this is the glory of the gospel. That God himself has accomplished this. They cannot understand the grace of God. They cannot understand the grace of God that sees us in all our sin and yet still calls to us to be forgiven. Zechariah saw it. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel. They cannot understand the grace of God who would sacrifice himself on the cross and then say all you have to do is believe, repent, confess, and you'll be forgiven. That's why Zechariah calls it the tender mercy of God who guides our way to the feet of peace. It's no wonder that Zechariah, putting all this together, seeing how God holds His word and fulfills His promises, could do anything other than to immediately praise His holy name. This is worship. This is truth-centered, God-centered worship. I guess as we close, the question really comes back to all of us now. What do you believe? What do you really believe? What do you trust in? Are you really going to take God at His word? Are you really going to believe Him when He says that if you just place your faith in Christ, He'll save you with an everlasting love into eternity? Are you going to believe Him when He says that this trial is meant for your good, whatever that trial is, how difficult it is? Are you going to believe Him? Are you going to look to Christ? He said, if you place your faith in Christ, you'll be saved. Are you going to look to Christ? We don't have much time left. I'm serious. Life is just a whisper. You have a lot less time left than what you think. You don't have much time. Are you going to believe in Christ? Are you going to put away childish things and submit to Christ because He stands ready and willing to receive all who place their faith in Him? And if you've done that, are you going to share and proclaim Christ? That's our privilege because that's His command. Let's pray together. Father, it's hard to know what to say. It's hard to know what to say beyond rejoicing in You, in what You've done, in how You have fulfilled Your word, in every detail, in every way. You've said, come to Me, all who are heavy laden, all who are weary, overwhelmed, I will give you rest. You've said that all who place their faith alone in Christ alone will be saved with an everlasting love into eternity. And You have said that those who reject Christ will be rejected. Father, would You so move and work among us that we would cast off the veneer of fear or shame or whatever it is, that we would put away the childish things of selfishness and pride, and that we would fully and finally proclaim Christ, give ourselves to the gospel. God, do this work in us. Bring revival among us. Use us as we submit ourselves to You with humility and obedience, and then produce the everlasting joy that only You have and that's found in You. Father, do this work among us. We wait and we call to You by the power of Your Spirit in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.